As you're flipping there, in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been coaching his junior partner, Titus, in church planning. And because Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete, and Crete is this famous island for immorality in its day. And so far, Paul has focused mostly on issues within the church. But this week, in this passage, he now raises an important question that's still relevant to us all. How are Christians to live in the world? And particularly in this context of Crete, how is the church to relate to the world, especially on this crazy and hostile island? Well, the answer is something like a scene from the movie How to Train Your Dragon. The main character is Hiccup. He is the son of a Viking lord. And the rite of passage in that culture, the way to bring honor to your family, is to kill a dragon, which are the eternal enemies of the Vikings. Well, Hiccup makes this contraption that catches a dragon, but when he goes to kill it, he has compassion on it and sets it free, beginning their friendship together. But one of Hiccup's friends just couldn't wrap her mind around what he did. Like, how could you do this? And he says, you know, like, what do you want me to say? I'm weak. I'm a coward. I wouldn't kill the dragon. And she's still confused. And so he finally tells her, I wouldn't kill him because he looked as frightened as I was. I looked at him and I saw myself. That's the relationship of the church in this world. The church is to look out in the world and see something of ourselves in the world apart from the grace of God. The church is not to flee from the world. The church is not to domineer the world or to copy the world. The church is to continue Jesus' mission of loving this broken world. The church is to look into the eyes of the world and see that we were just like what they are. We're just as lost. We were once just as lost as they are now. We're to look at them and see our old, hopeless, broken selves. And we are to realize that we are now the beneficiaries of salvation in Jesus, not to hoard it up for ourselves, but that we might be of benefit to others as we point to Him as our only Savior and hope. So let's now give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer as we consider our text together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We pray that You would do Your good work through it now to our hearts, convict us of our sin, and draw us closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might live lives according to Your glory. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Why is it so hard to keep and maintain a loving, warm, kind posture towards others in this world like we know we should? Well, our kids have been loving the Paddington movies. I've been loving the Paddington movies recently. And I'm often convicted by the character of Paddington. He's such a good character. He's a talking bear from Peru. He's living in London. He lives with the Brown family, and he's always kind, always polite, always humble. He looks for the good in others and finds it. And he's always observing what others need or what brings them joy, and he joyfully gives himself to their service. And so even when he's wrongfully accused of a crime and thrown in jail, he makes friends with everyone in jail and makes jail a happier place. And so I look at that and I say, I want to be like that. But we're not like that, even though we know we should be. Why? Well, consider this. Have you noticed your elbow this morning? Weird question, but odds are, for most of us, you probably haven't noticed your elbow this morning, and that's actually, I would suggest, a good thing. It means that your elbow is working properly. It's where it should be. It's all in place. But if you thought about your elbow this morning, it's probably because it hurt. You know, you played too much pickleball yesterday. It's not in its proper place, so it's throbbing with pain, and it's drawing attention to itself constantly that you might take care of it. Well, the reason we don't move out in the world like we know we should, like Paddington, is because our egos are wounded. Our egos are out of joint. They're constantly throbbing in pain and drawing attention to itself. All our thoughts are about ourselves. I don't move out in love and kindness in the world because I'm constantly thinking about myself and the good that I need to secure for myself. But if your ego is in the right place, you don't even notice it. You'd be joyfully freed up to notice other people and pay attention to others and seek to meet their needs. And so the reason all of our egos are going haywire right now is because we inherited them from Adam. When he sinned, he chose to be egocentric rather than God-centric. And so we all show up this way. But what God has done in the gospel, as we see in this passage, is that he's drawn near to us in goodness and loving kindness. He sent Jesus to seek and save the lost and bring us back into the family. He's transformed us from slaves to our sin to heirs of eternal life. Our wounded egos can now rest in that secure love and can now be healed in Christ and move out in a posture of love and service again towards the world. And that brings us to our theme this morning, which is just simply this: made new by mercy, move out in empathy. We'll see that in 3 points: how to act, how we acted, and then how God acted. First, look with me in verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." So Paul first wants to consider the church's relationship with governing authorities. So he's asking, should Christians really be expected to honor pagan rulers? I mean, even evil ones like Nero, who was in power at the time Paul was writing this and was persecuting Christians while Paul was writing this. Should we obey them, him? Or shouldn't just Christians, you know, as some suggest today, move off to Idaho and start a Christian commune together, be separate from the world? Or should they rather rise up and seize power for themselves? You know, the Cretans would have loved that. Historians say Crete was an island that was a hotbed for insurrectionists. That would have got a lot of followers in that day. But Paul calls Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And so obviously, if there's a fork in the road, you know, with choosing to obey authority, governing authorities, or choosing to obey God, we're taught to always go with the other, to obey God. But Paul's vision here, I want you to see, is that Christians ought to be the best citizens in a government, regardless of how worthy that government or society might be acting. You can submit and seek to do good in the society that God has placed you in. That's his message. And next, Paul moves on to our relationship with the world in general. He says, be ready for every good work. I love this part. The word here, ready, means prepared. It can also mean nimble, athletic, light-footed. For those of you who have Crocs, your Crocs are put in sports mode. The heel strap is up, as the kids say. Or if you're a tennis player, it means you have happy feet. Your feet are always running in place, ready to spring into action wherever the ball might go next. You're ready. You're not flat-footed. You're poised to spring into action. That's the posture of Christians in this world. We are to look out and try to see the needs around us and to try our best to meet them. We're eager to do good works. And next, Paul says we are to speak evil of no one. And what you might hear said today is, I'm not speaking evil, I'm speaking the truth. Well, you have to see, Christians are called to speak the truth in love. That is, the posture and the intent of your heart matters. You can speak the truth from a heart posture of evil that's aimed at cursing and not blessing the person. A heart posture that's no different from the pattern of this world. So Christians are not to use our words to curse, to tear down, to destroy, but to bless and build up and encourage. Well, next, Paul moves on and says we are to avoid quarreling. And again, Cretans loved a good fight, and so does our culture to this day. You can't watch the news anymore without three people quarreling at each other over what the news is. Our culture is combative. It's us versus them, and that's our day today. But Christians are called not to quarrel, but to be gentle, showing perfect courtesy to all people. We are to be peacemakers, not fighters. And this posture of gentleness and courtesy may look like to others that it may look like a weakness to some, but really it's controlled strength. It's strength that's being harnessed towards goodness and godliness. A Christian displays to others the same gentleness that Christ showed us when we were in the wrong. That's how we're called to live. So what's the result? What's the result when this is lived out in the world? I watched a fascinating Netflix documentary years ago called Accidental Courtesy. It's about a modern day, present day African-American man who takes up the strange hobby of befriending KKK leaders because he can never get out of his head, how can someone hate me when they've never met me? So he reaches out to them. He gets to know them. He listens to them. He befriends them. And what begins to happen with so many of these KKK leaders is that they actually become friends with him too. And all of a sudden, they find themselves in a predicament. Either I continue with this ideology that I've had all my life, but experience has just taught me is wrong, or I can turn in my robes and repent. And that's what the vast majority of these men do. They give up their robes and give them over to their new friend. So you see, his strategy, he did not fly into a quarrel with them. He did not shame them. He was gentle, courteous, respectful, and kind to people who hated him. And that experience undid the false foundation they had built their lives on. So something like that is the call of the Christian in this world. So you have to stop and ask, how are you doing? Is verse 1 and 2 describing your interactions with others? Are you moving into this world with his gentleness, his kindness, ready to show the goodness of our Savior to our neighbors, to governing authorities, even to those who hate you without cause? If you can say yes to that, then praise God. But if it's no, then join the club and let's run to the gospel together, because that's exactly what Paul does in the next verses. And that leads us to point number 2. We'll consider how we acted first. So verse 3 starts with the word for. So Paul is answering the question, why? Why are we to live this way in the broken world? Well, Paul's answer is the gospel. We ourselves were just like what we see out in the world, but God acted towards us in mercy and grace. That's why we live that way to the world. But first, we have to stop and consider what Paul focuses on first, which is what we once were. So he says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So notice here that Paul switches to the word "we." He is including himself. He's including Titus. He's including all Christians, all people here. We ourselves were once like this, just like the world is now. So what is that like? He says we were once foolish, meaning we did not have right spiritual understanding of who God is. We were disobedient. We were against God and his perfect ways. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That is, thinking that we were going to pursue freedom, our own freedom, we actually were being led astray by Satan. And thinking that we were pursuing our own passions and desires and pleasures, we were actually becoming more and more enslaved to them. And he says, we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is, we're toxic in our relationships. We all have this evil bent. We can't, in our envy, we can't be tolerant of another person's prosperity. We are hated and we pour out hate towards others. It's an ugly cycle. And it's describing you and me and all of us apart from the saving grace of God. So Paul points back to what we once were before God's grace intervened, because he knows it's going to be hard for us to love the world, especially when the world is not being gentle back to us. It's not being kind. It's not being respectful back to us. So Paul points back to what we were to turn on our empathy, to turn on empathy in our hearts, to be like Hiccup was in How to Train Your Dragon, that we might see ourselves in our lost neighbor and move towards them with compassion. Dr. Brené Brown is a famous author and researcher and speaker, and she studied empathy and helpfully describes empathy like this. She says it's feeling with someone, putting yourself in their shoes and letting that matter to you. It's like the person you're empathizing with, it's like they're stuck at the bottom of a dark pit, and they're alone and they feel like they can't get out. And empathy, what empathy does not do, empathy doesn't stand at the top of the hole and shout out, "I'm sorry, looks pretty bad down there, but I bet there's a silver lining somewhere." That's not empathy, because that doesn't help. Empathy instead climbs down and says, "I'm so sorry. I know something of what this feels like, and you're not alone." And so Paul wants to activate our empathy. He's saying, like, weren't you lost? Weren't you without hope? Weren't you at the bottom of a pit with no way out? Well, if that's true, then you can be empathetic towards anyone on the planet. Though your particular sins may be different from someone else's, you both equally were just as lost, just as hopeless, just as unable to save yourselves. And so whatever demographic of person you think is the worst sinner out there, a Christian can actually look at them and chuckle and say, "Actually, I was just as lost as that." My worst parenting moments of all time always occur when my empathy goes offline. Random example, say my son freezes at the top of a slide at a playground, and there's the walk of shame back down. Without empathy, I'll say very helpful things like, "Hey, I think I saw a 2-year-old go down that a second ago." That's not helpful. That's just adding more shame. Don't recommend that in your parenting. But if instead I remember empathy, and I try to remember what it felt like to be 5, to be little, to be scared, then all of a sudden my heart goes out to him. I want to help the little guy. I want to get down on his level and say, "Buddy, I know what it's like to be scared. Fear is a mean bully. But we don't have to listen to him. Do you want to learn how to be brave? How to kick its tail? You know, this big build-up moment, we conquer the slide. It's awesome. But I want you to see, empathy enables you to see yourself in the other person. It cuts down your pride. You see that you were no better than them, that God came to you in gentleness, kindness, goodness, and saved you by mercy. And the more you remind yourself of that truth, the more your heart is going to go out to your neighbor who is in the pit, who needs you to point him or her to their only hope. So made new by mercy, move out in empathy. That leads us to our last point. You get to see how he acted. Verse 4 begins with but, and it's setting up the biggest contrast of all time. How we acted versus how God acted. We acted wickedly, selfishly, meriting nothing but wrath. Yet he chose to show up in goodness and loving kindness as our Savior. He's the ultimate empathetic one. He saw our helpless, sinful state and was moved to pity towards us. So at the right time, he sent his Son, and the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, it says in verse 4, or epiphanied, we talked about last week. Something invisible just became visible, apparent, public, made clear. So God has come not in vengeance, but in goodness and loving kindness towards sinners to be their Savior. See, we have to stop here and take in this good news. Because your life might be an absolute wreck right now, an absolute mess, and you are discovering more and more how bad you really are, worse than you could imagine. You're discovering that no amount of trying harder is going to get you out of the pit that you're in. But what you need to see is that God draws near to you fully aware of all that, knowing more of your brokenness than even you do, yet he still comes to you in goodness, in loving kindness. He doesn't come to rub your nose in it. He doesn't come to shame you. He comes to do good to you. He comes to set his love on you. He comes to adopt you into his family. He comes to remove all of your sin and your filth and your shame. He comes to wash you clean. He comes to make you an heir of eternal life. He comes pouring goodness after goodness, blessing after blessing, kindness after kindness on your guilty head. That's the gospel. And Paul says it succinctly in verse 5. He said, he saved us. That's the gospel. Not we saved us, not I saved myself, but he saved us. We can only be the recipients, the beneficiaries. And he quickly adds on to that statement right after he says it, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We contribute nothing to salvation but our sin and resistance, as Martin Luther once famously said. God chose to be merciful because it delighted him to save, because he wanted you. So receive that, believe that, rest in that, whether it's your first time or whether it's the millionth time. Cry out to God like David did in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now the rest of the passage shows us how this mercy was accomplished and how it was applied to us. It was accomplished by Jesus at the cross. And the result is that all those who trust in him, as verse 7 says, have been justified by his grace. So through the cross, you could say that the judgment day verdict has already come in if you are a believer. It's that we aren't just forgiven. We are right now declared righteous, made perfect in his sight in the courtroom of God. That's what happened at the cross. That's the status we enjoy right now. That's mercy accomplished. But how is that applied to us? Well, enter the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Who is he and what does he do? Well, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in the Bible, we see him present at creation, hovering over the face of the waters. He's ready for God's word to go forth. He's ready to bring forth life and beauty out of chaos. And his role is very similar in salvation. He's ready to be sent forth by Jesus to bring forth new life and beauty in dead hearts through the gospel. You see, in Ephesians 2, it says of us that we are dead in our sins, which means our only option for salvation is that the Spirit of God might come to us and make us alive together again in Christ. So theologians have called the Holy Spirit the divine matchmaker, because the Spirit's great work is to unite the heart of sinners, the heart of Christ's bride, the church, back to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So he opens our eyes and shows us Jesus. Thus, he's often been called as well the shy one of the Trinity, not for lack of any activity on his part, but because he prefers to work in the background and shine the spotlight not on himself, but on Jesus. So you can know that the Spirit has been at work in your life and in the lives of others when hearts are enthralled with Jesus. So Paul says that God's mercy has been accomplished by Christ and comes to us through the Holy Spirit by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So first, let's focus on regeneration. Regeneration is the Greek word palingenesia. It's a compound word, palin meaning again, and genesia, where we get the word generation. And to really get technical, that word is about the generation of life, new creation, new birth. And it's a word about birth that points not so much towards the mother's role in birth, but the father's role in conception. So that means, it's a word that means to beget. It's a re-begetting is what that word means. And that's informative to us because it tells us how the Spirit comes into our lives. We were dead. And like the parable of the sower, we are just soil. We're passive. We're just lying there, doing nothing, unable to bring forth any good fruit on our own. But then the sower sows the seed, the word of God, and the soil, when the soil receives it, new life bursts forth, thanks to the miraculous power that's inherent in the seed itself. And so the soil's job is simply just to receive the word of God and to keep receiving it. And the powerful seed will do the magical work of producing fruit within us. And so the same is true of the Holy Spirit. In fact, 1 John 3:9 calls the Holy Spirit the seed. He is the seed. He's sent by God, the one that's sent by God that enters into our dead, dormant hearts and magically, powerfully brings it to life, transforming it by his own power to produce fruit it never could have produced apart from it. And so now a new, higher power has entered your life, has regenerated you, has transformed you, enabled you to believe and receive the gospel, and has enabled you to walk in his ways. That's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is referring to that initial work that he does at the start, at your conversion. And the next phrase, renewal of the Holy Spirit, describes his ongoing work he does within you till that work is done and he brings you to glory. And glory, that's what Paul says is the whole goal of all this work of redemption that's undertaken by all three persons of the Trinity in our passage. It's so that, verse 7, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if you zoom out, you could say, in our sin, we disinherited ourselves from the family of God. And thinking that we're pursuing freedom, we're actually becoming more and more enslaved to our sin. But the gospel story is that Jesus, the true Son of God, our true elder brother, disinherited himself voluntarily, had himself cut off from God on the cross for our sake, to bring us back in, to bring us back into the family. And so now we are back in the family through faith in Christ. We are adopted sons and daughters. And thus, if we are sons and daughters, then we are heirs. Heirs with Christ. Heirs to the hope of eternal life. Heirs to everlasting joy. Heirs to the new heavens and the new earth. Think about how differently we ought to live if we really rested in that identity that we are heirs. Heirs to the hope of eternal life. How differently would you live? Tim Keller had a helpful illustration I heard him use once. He said, imagine you have this four-year-old boy who is just upset that his favorite toy truck has been broken. And you then come to him with a letter in the mail that announces that this child has just become the inheritor of $100 million from his uncle. So now we know that that news should totally transform that child's life, that child's day. You know, he's set for life. He's rich. But the problem is he's four, and he can't comprehend what $100 million means to him. So he's just still in the dumps about his toy truck. And so if he knew what it meant, he wouldn't be so upset about the toy truck. And so as Christians, we all have the same problem. We are heirs to the hope of eternal life by virtue of what God has done for us in his kindness. We're set for life. We're rich. We have unlimited resources to endure anything that comes our way. But so often in this life, we're like the four-year-old kid. We are fixated on this toy truck. We fail to comprehend what it means to be an heir to the hope of eternal life. We get fixated on our circumstances, and we think the solution to our unhappiness is going to be in the changing of our circumstances. But I want you to notice when Paul prays for other people in Scripture, when he prays for other churches, you notice he doesn't pray for change in circumstances for them. He prays rather that they might know with the help of the Holy Spirit what is already theirs in Christ. So don't you see? If I rested more in that status, if I remembered more what God has done for me and who he has made me to be, that I am justified by his grace and an heir to the hope of eternal life, then I'd have a lot more at my disposal for joy and peace and endurance in the here and now. So can we change our prayers this week from focusing about our circumstances to just praying to realize more what we already have in Christ and what is coming for us? So that's the task the Holy Spirit would be delighted to partner with you in, to show you more of his loving heart. And the more you remember how God acted towards you when you were in the pit of your sin, the more you'll be strengthened and motivated to follow his lead in loving the world with that same compassion. So, made new by mercy, let us move out in empathy for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that in our guilt and in our filth, you drew near to us and did not shrink back, but poured out your love, your mercy, your grace. We pray and confess that we often forget your blessings. We often forget our status. And we pray for your help this day and this week to be ever mindful, with the help of your Holy Spirit, be ever mindful of the realities of what you've done for us and who you've made us to be. Help us to be eager to do good, eager to serve, and eager to love our neighbors for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.